it isn't obvious to me, and I think maybe I derived this criticism from Nietzsche, but, you know, people have asked me whether or not I believe in God, and I've answered in various ways. No, but I'm afraid he probably exists. That's one answer. No, but I'm terrified he might exist. That would be a truthful answer to some degree, or that I act as if God exists, which I think is, I do my best to do that. But then there's a real stumbling block there, because there's no limit to what would happen if you acted like God existed.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Because I believe that acting that out fully, I mean, maybe it's not reasonable to say to believers, you aren't sufficiently transformed for me to believe that you believe in God, or that you believe the story that you're telling me. You're not the way you live isn't sufficient testament to the truth.
Some of you may know who that gentleman is. He has millions of views online. He's not a believer. He's close to believing. Maybe you've seen some of it on Facebook this last week, people asking you to pray for him. His name's Jordan Peterson. He's a Canadian psychologist. That entire conversation is about an hour and 45 minutes long. As he begins thinking through that, but at about the 33 to 35 minute mark, he shares that sentiment. He shares the sentiment where he says, there is no limit to what would happen if we really believe God existed. There's an unbeliever who is wrestling with the implications that if the God of Scripture is the God of Scripture, if He is sovereign, omnipotent, all-powerful, the only one in the universe worthy of praise, one of his considerations in fully coming to Christ is, as he said, I don't believe God, but I'm in fear that he might exist. I try to live like it, but I'm not fully availing myself to this idea that there is a God, the God of Scripture. And he even goes on to say that, as you heard, that he said it's almost wrong to say to the church, the big church, there's actually not enough evidence in your life for me to believe you when you tell me you believe in the God you talk about. Your life is not sufficiently transformed to be equal to the transformation that's required when you speak of God and understand the love of Christ. And I would say that if you and I encountered agnostics and atheists today, they could just play that clip on their phone over and over and over to the American church. We don't believe you. You say that there's a creator of the world. You say that there's the creator became incarnate and died on the cross. You say that you want to live a transformed life. You say that he died for your sins. And yet I see in you a life that is not much different than mine. It can't be that he's all encompassing. It must mean something else. And Paul walks through Ephesians to the church, and he's walking through Ephesians chapter 5, and as we read as a church family that we are to be imitators of God, just as he loved us, we're to love the world, we're to imitate that. He walks through multiple relationships in Ephesians chapter 5. He gets near the end where we're at today, and we're talking, he uses husbands and wives, but because there is no greater example of love to cap the entire chapter of what it means to love, he references Christ's love for you and I. And for us as a church, whether we are gathered online or whether we are gathered on campus, whether you're a guest online or a guest on campus, or you have decided fully to commit to this body and to be part of the membership and to do ministry and to grow in Christ through this, listen. This eternal truth still applies to all of our lives. Only when you and I experience and comprehend the love of Christ will we be transformed in discipleship and in ministry to the extent that God desires in our life. It's one thing to say, I know Christ died, as though it's a fact in history. It's another thing to fall in line with where Paul was praying to the church in Ephesus. By the way, if you ever think that, man, I don't quite comprehend the love of God, you'd be great in the church of Ephesus. Paul prayed for their understanding for the love of God. The message to the church at Ephesus in Revelation is that they had left their first love. It was a church that struggled with the implications of understanding the vast love of God for them. But Paul's prayer is that you and I, even today, would understand the love of Christ. And when we fail to strive to comprehend the implications of that love, it's one thing to state a fact. It's another thing to state that that fact has an effect. And that was Dr. Peterson's issue with the reality of God. If I concede, if I agree that God exists, I'm not just agreeing in a fact, I'm agreeing in a fact that becomes a force of transformation in my life. And I'm willing to hedge a little and act like he does, but I'm not willing quite yet to go all in because I'm afraid of what that would mean for my life. So if you have your Bible with you, if you have an online, join with me in Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to be beginning in verse 23 as we seek today to experience and comprehend Christ's personal love for you and for I. Ephesians 5, verse 25, I'll start there. Husbands, love your wives just as. Listen, I'm not going to talk so much about husband and wife because I've already, this is not, the core of chapter 5 is not relationships. Paul is preaching a sermon in a letter, and the point of Ephesians 5 is the love of Christ for the church and for the bride. It's fleshed out in a ton of relationships. But brothers, if you are married to our young men who are in our student ministry, when you decide to get married, Ephesians 5:25 says you and I have a pattern on how to love our wives. Just as, in the same vein, exactly like Jesus loved the church. Sacrificial, sanctificial, I don't know if that's a word, but it sounds with sacrificial. Sanctifying, like we have a pattern. And Paul says to the husbands in the church at Ephesus, your pattern is Christ. To the church at Ephesus, your pattern is Christ on how to love. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The first thing that Paul draws our attention to is that Christ's love is sacrificial. The word there that he uses for love, we talk about this all the time in church. It's the word within the family of agape. It means to make a choice to set the affection on another for the sole benefit of the other. It's not about I like you, you like me, we all get along. It's not I love you, you love me in return, and we have some agreement. The word there that describes Christ's love for you and I is that he has set his affection on each of us individually, that we compose the church, that he loves his bride in such a way that even in times where you and I reject the love of Christ, in times where we walk in sin, in times where we choose ourselves over our Savior, Christ's love is still set on us. The cross and the significance of the cross still stands for us. It still echoes through all eternity, all infinity of space. I love my creation. I want to redeem my creation. I want to restore my creation unto me. And that is a sacrificial love. In all of the New Testament, the only time that you and I encounter a command to love as a church, as a disciple, is in relation to the word agape. Look it up. The only time, the only love we are commanded to have for one another is agape. Phileo, friendship, naturally happens. Eros, attraction between a man and a woman, naturally happens. But you and I have to be obedient to the truth of Scripture to hear the words of Christ through the prophets, through the New Testament, through the writers of the New Testament, and we have to submit ourselves to that authority and then choose to love one another in the church and those outside of the church in a way in which we model the love of Christ, which is to have a sacrificial love for another for their benefit. If it was easy, if it was natural, if it was what we naturally do, we would not be commanded to obey Christ to do it. But loving like God loves is not natural. If it was, Adam and Eve wouldn't have sinned. They would have chosen the love of God over the love of self, and they would have followed God. But you and I are commanded to be obedient to this sacrificial love. Christ's sacrificial love existed before the church. The way that Paul writes this in Ephesians 5:25 has this idea in wording that his love preexisted all time. God in his omniscience knew that there would be sin and rebellion, and the plan of God that the world would see his love through Christ, that love existed before the church. Listen, that has some implications. God did not start loving you when you were born. You may struggle with the idea of love. You may have grown up in a family that withheld physical affection, words of affirmation, a demonstration of love. You may think that, well, my spouse loved me after they met me. I don't know how you think of love, but in biblical, Christ's love for you and I existed before we ever did. When God, in the beginning, God created, he knew in 1977 Danny Daniel was going to be born in McAlester, Oklahoma. He knew that the atonement of the cross and the power of the resurrection was going to be available to Danny Daniel in Albion, Oklahoma, when he was 8 years old. He did that before I ever existed. Listen, if you think that you have to earn Christ's love, if you grew up in a family or have walked through relationships in which love was earned and not freely given, Satan is using that in your life at times to diminish and demean Christ's love for you. And Scripture declares, I loved you before you were you. I love Bartlesville Southern, the church, as part of the Bride of Christ before it existed. I love the church in Ephesus before it existed. Christ's love precedes that of the church. Christ's sacrificial love existed before the sinner knew the need. You and I did not come to this understanding that, wow, I do wrong things. I wonder how I'm going to fix that in my life. And then God said, what are we going to do in the Trinity? Let's solve this person's problem. No, God solved the problem and reveals to you and I the solution of our sin before we even know it exists. Our children, we walk in this truth, right, that children are born into sin. There's a time in their life where they make a conscious choice to look at you in their sweetest little self and their cutest little eyes and go, no. They know how to set us up with a smile and then go, no. Well, you little knothead. Like, there, it comes natural to rebel, and God never said, I wonder how we're going to fix this. The sacrificial love of Christ preexisted our need. Genesis 3:15 in the Garden of Eden. It's called the Proto-Evangelion, right? I think I got that right. But here's what it means. It's the first gospel. Genesis 3:15 is the first gospel. And in God's pronouncement of punishment for eternity upon Satan, he says that there will be a seed who comes from Eve, a singular seed, not a singular seed. And he says to Satan, you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. And in the Garden of Eden, the victory over sin and death was already stated in the power and provision of God. It was just going to be thousands of years until the fullness of that came to an existence, but it was not as though it was fading or less effective than the moment God said it. And Christ's sacrificial love for you and I existed. It existed before you and I did. It's also a sacrificial love that became action. Paul writes in Romans 14:7, for not one of us lives for himself. Not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Verse 9, for to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Listen, Christ's sacrificial love was an action. When Paul writes to the church, and I know it's in this, we look at these verses and we see that it's in the paragraph structure of relating the marriage and the church. But overall, what we see and understand is that Christ's love is sacrificial. As Brian led us in worship through song, lead us. Lead us, O Lord, to love the world like you love the Lord. Open our eyes in wonder to see the things that you see and to see people like you see people, to have a heart for people like you see people, to have a heart for my friends who are in Christ that do me wrong, to have a heart for the world that does me wrong that already rejects Christ. Lead me to walk in this truth, O Lord, to know that your sacrificial love was demonstrated in action. We know Romans 5:8 oftentimes, but God demonstrated his own love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But so often when we take this verse, it's really, really hard when the rubber meets the road to put our love, a godly agape commanded love, in action towards people who hurt us. Towards people who don't just hurt us once, but we know that they intend to continually hurt us. To look back in history in our life to people who have hurt us and take the grace and love of God in 2021 and say, God, I may never get to meet this person again, but I remember this act that really hurt me. God, I want to take the grace that you have given me and the love that you have demonstrated to me, and I want to love and forgive that person as you love them. And God, it's really hard right now, but I want to be obedient to your word, and I want to walk in a sacrificial love that points people I meet to you. See, it's one thing to mentally acknowledge the sacrificial love of Christ. It's another thing to say to God that that love is so great that it demands that my life be different. I can't accept this love and then act differently, or else the world says, I don't think there's enough evidence in your life to tell me that you really believe this love. To tell me that you really believe this. And in fact, I'm probably going to provoke you a little bit just to see if you really do believe it. If you will turn the other cheek. If you will seek my good. If you will help me in my time of need, even though I'm your enemy. If you really do, God, think God calls you to be the good Samaritan. That sacrificial love is also a sanctifying love. Look in verse 26. God gave himself up for her, verse 26, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot, having no wrinkle, or having any such thing. But that she, that is the church, that is the bride of Christ, that is you and I as believers who make up the church, but that she would be holy and blameless. Christ's work was not only sacrificial, but that sacrificial work was for a purpose. And Paul says to the church, it was so that that love would sanctify you and I, that it would cleanse you and I, that it would remove. That sanctifying love was a choice. It's in line with the whole idea of God's love for you and I. It's always a choice. It was to be there for our good. Philippians 2:6 says that although he existed in the form of God, Philippians 2:6, he did not regard. Paul said that, as he writes, there's an opportunity for Jesus to consider all the glory of heaven, all the worship that is due him, all the greatness that is his nature. He considered all of that, and he did not regard that as something, or equality with God as something to be grasped, to be held onto, to be clung to not let go of, right? All of who he was in nature was not something in which he was unwilling to let go of, but he chose to empty himself of all of the Godhead, taking upon himself the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So you and I have a record in Scripture that God's love for you and I is a choice. It is a great choice. It is a choice that led to action that has a purpose, that we would be sanctified and useful unto the Lord. But Christ, look with me in verse 25 and 26. so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot, having no wrinkle, having no such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Listen, Christ's sanctifying love saw the beauty of the bride before the bride even knew she had beauty. Christ's sanctifying love saw the beauty of the bride before the bride even knew she had beauty. Paul says that Christ died to sanctify us, but he goes on to say us to cleanse us by the washing with the word. Do you know who needs to be cleansed? Those who are dirty. My 4 and 5 year old boys, after playing outside, need to be cleansed. You know when they don't need to be cleansed? Right after they get out of the bath. Because they're already clean. We don't think God, fellowship with God is possible, but Christ is planning to present us to himself for all of eternity. You and I can list every spot and wrinkle on our outside garments of righteousness. But Christ sees a cleansed garment, a bride clothed in her wedding dress, not a poor pauper girl on the streets of Jerusalem, but a glorious bride fit for the King of Kings, no longer stained by the muck and mire of the day, no longer unwashed, no longer with wrinkles and showing up to a party as though you just made it in time, but as one who is prepared and ready. One who's been cleansed of all impurities. One whose garments say that they are ready for the wedding feast. That they have been washed and hung and ironed. That there has been meticulous care given so that they would be ready to be joined with that. When you and I read through James and we encounter James and he says that if we're only a hearer of the word and not a doer, we are like the one who looks into a mirror and walks away. And when James writes that to the church, the word he uses there is a mirror that's often used, just a big piece of metal at the time in Rome. It's not a mirror like we think of glass with chromium on the back that gives a real reflection. But people would go to the mirror to see if their clothing was right for the dignified invitation that they had received to a very important gathering. There was proper clothing that said, that's why we encounter the parable of Jesus who comes to the man at the wedding feast and points out, you don't have the proper clothing, you are out of here. It's the same picture here that we don't have the proper clothing apart from Christ, but Christ sees in his sanctifying love, you and I in all of our beauty, of who we would be if we would just come to Christ, who we would be if we would reason with God and let him wash our crimson white as snow, who we would be if we sat under Christ and allowed him to slowly pull the thorns out of our life and to heal those wounds, who we would be if we just went to Jesus and said, I know you love me, I don't think I'm lovable, but your word tells me that you want to present me to yourself, and somehow, Christ, you see my glory. It's only the glory of the one that I receive from you, but you see all of this beauty in me. You see me as you intended me to be when you made Adam and Eve in perfect fellowship with you, without spot or wrinkle, without any unrighteousness. And we struggle to see that Christ's sanctifying love sees our beauty before we even know we're able to be beautiful. We count on all of our hands our spots and wrinkles. We count our unholiness. We know our unholiness, but Christ promises to make us holy. We know all of the guilt and blame, and we can recite it to spouses and to close friends, and Satan constantly reminds us about this sin, about this action, about this, and yet Christ screams from the right hand of the Father, but I want to make you holy and blameless, and that is what I have done. And yet we take in these former assaults, these former accusations from Satan. And John says to the church in 1 John 2:1 that, my brothers and sisters, I write this to you that you would not sin, but if you do sin, know that you have an advocate with the Father, Christ the righteous. And so often Satan comes into our life and reminds us of all the things we've done wrong, and still the cross screams to you and I, no matter what you have done, I loved you before you did it. I loved you after you did it. I loved you for all eternity, and my desire is still that you would walk in a holiness and a blamelessness, that you would receive that which I've given to you. This idea is perhaps the single greatest struggle for a disciple. To grasp and comprehend this exchange that Christ loves us and is exchanging all the glories of heaven, all of his righteousness. He's taking on our blame. He's taking on our guilt. And we are now clothed with the righteousness of Christ, fully prepared and ready for the day to return to heaven, to be with him forever. And yet we wrestle there that we're not lovable. We wrestle there that we know our sins. So oftentimes I know that stereotypically, ladies tend to think more than men. You may think on your past or on your present and get hung up there. You may struggle with, I don't do this enough as a mom. I don't do this enough as a wife. I don't do this enough as an employee. I do this wrong. I do this wrong. I do that wrong. And yet this passage speaks to you that no matter what we have done wrong, you are loved. You are loved by the greatest husband ever, who is Christ. You are being sanctified. And men, I know you, I is one, so I know you think about your sin too. And we may not display emotion, we may not talk about it much, but the same is true. The God who loved you and one day said to you that you need Christ is the same Creator and God who knew that you would always need to be being sanctified even after you come to Christ. Christ's love is not only sacrificial, it's sanctifying, but that sanctification is for a purpose. That sanctification is for a purpose, and that purpose is for you and I to serve the Lord all the days of our life. And when we go back to where we encounter the idea of sanctification, and we walk through the Old Testament where utensils and those that were used in worship were sanctified, that they were washed, that they were made clean, that they were pure, that they were prepared and ready to be used in service. When we go back to that, we understand that there were things which had been profane, but they came into something that contact with that which was holy, and the priest would use water within the commandment which God had given. It wasn't special water, it was just water, but the water had even had a holy purpose because God said, use this to sanctify these vessels of the tabernacle to make this clean, right? Antibacterial soap, antibacterial spray, that didn't exist in 14 BC. But the water, when taken with the Word of God, this picture that we get back from 25, that there was the washing and sanctification with the water and with the Word, I think points back to the Old Testament even, where the tabernacle was sanctified with the water, but it was in accordance with the Word which God had given to the Israelites. That those two combined and they brought this sanctification. You and I have been set aside when we come to Christ. That's why what Jordan Peterson said about, I don't know if God exists, but I'm afraid that he might. I don't know if Christ loves me, but if he does, it requires great transformation because it means I can't walk in the way that I've walked, but that I give my life to Christ to be a vessel for his honor and glory. It doesn't just mean that I ascend to the knowledge that he died for me and at some point in time say a prayer, but it means that I'm willing to exchange my life and to begin to live to glorify the King of Kings. And this idea of sanctifying and sacrificial love is sanctifying. It is sanctifying sorry, if the love is sanctifying, then how are you, whether you're on campus or online, if God's, Christ's love is sanctifying, how are you serving him wholeheartedly in ministry? If his love is sanctifying, and it is, because Paul says it is, how do you serve him? How do you serve him outside of showing up on Sunday morning? How do you wake up on Monday and say, God, I'm your vessel, use me for your honor and glory? How do you wake up on Thursday morning or any other day of the week, or you get a call from a neighbor at 10:30 at night that says, my house is flooding. Sorry, brother, I got to go to sleep because work's in the morning. Or do you say, Lord, I'm your vessel. I'll go help, and maybe in that somehow you're glorified, I don't know, but I'm going to go help my neighbor. Like, there's a difference. We can't draw ourselves back. Christ has shown us his love because he loves himself. Look in verse 28. So husbands ought to love your own wives as their own body. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his own body. Right, to love his wife, therefore, in this character, right, it's being his body. He's loving himself. Because I love me, and I am in a relationship with Kimberly, I choose to love her, because when I freely love her, it frees her up to love me. Listen, if you walk in relationships, if you claim to be a disciple and you walk in relationships and somebody hurts you, and you say, well, we act like a 5-year-old on the playground. If you're going to talk to me like that, I'll never talk to you again. That's not an agape love. Now, if it's a harmful, hurtful situation, we need to be prudent. But if a coworker or family member says something mean, and I say, well, I'm just going to take my love and go home, and I'm not going to love you. Paul says to you and I in the church, that's not how Christ loved us. The times that we have walked in sin and have effectively told God, I'm going to do it my way, and we start walking away, and that voice we hear, which is the Holy Spirit, and we turn around, and the presence of God, if you're a believer, he resides in you, but you're like, who keeps calling me? Jesus is walking after and going, hey, what do you want? I want you to come back. Well, I'm going home. I still love you. I don't care, I'm going home. But then you and I get around other people, and when Christ constantly pursues us and someone offends us, we look at other people and they walk away and we're like, good riddance. And then God says, my child, created in my image. And oftentimes a believer will say effectively to the Lord, then you go get him. Instead of like, no, I had an idea that since you have accepted my sacrificial, sanctifying love, and you have told me that you would be my vessel unto my honor and glory, and you have accepted a ministry of reconciliation and ambassador, I had this idea that you would be part of my plan to go get him. That we, so in a husband and wife relationship, in which Paul is specifically identifying, and he's going on to say that it's about the church. Listen, in human relationships, we can spitefully abandon one another as a visible demonstration of who has the most power. But if I choose to turn my back on my bride because she does something that hurts my feelings, Paul says to the husband and wife, you're only hurting yourself. But he says, in relation to Christ and the church, Christ continually pursues because he loves himself, and he knows that that love is going to be reciprocated, and it will be opened up to the recipient once they begin to expect and experience that love in a stretched way. But we also know from this text that people who struggle to genuinely love themselves struggle to give love. There's so much trauma that Satan uses in our history. People who struggle to love themselves and love others, they do so because in their world, there's a lack of love that's even for myself, a lack of self-respect, a lack of honor. Things have happened in my life which I have believed a lie that I'm unlovable. That somebody's outpouring of love, that God's outpouring of love, you feel like there's just a little bit of love in your storage tank, and I'm not giving it away freely to anybody because I might run out. We want to arbitrate and negotiate whether or not you love me and I love you, instead of resting, trusting, being obedient to the command of Scripture, to love as God has loved us with an agape love, and trust that the love that I have, though it may be diminished, if I am obedient to Christ, He will continue to fill and continue to meet my needs, continue to reveal Himself, continue to heal my past, continue to show me that when I freely invest in others, when I freely love others, that He is loving me and making Himself known to me. Even if the other person doesn't reciprocate that love, I know that I am being loved by my Creator and Redeemer. Romans 5:6 says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. But for one will hardly die for a righteous, though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ has died for us." Look, but God demonstrates His own love. See, part of the character and nature of God is love. And that love requires a demonstration even for His creation. He can't withhold love from His creation even when we sin, because it's His character and nature to be loving and to be loved. Do we love others freely? And if you and the Lord got alone in a closet, could you say, "I love others freely"? Or would you say, "I actually withhold love and I barter love because I've been through situations in which I learned that love is not given, but it's earned"? Christ shows His love continually and freely to you. But listen, here's our church's response to love. "For this reason," verse 31, "a man shall leave his mother and father and shall be joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." Verse 32 says the mystery is great. Paul's used this giant analogy to point to Christ within the local marriage context, and he said, there's this whole mystery of a husband and a wife, a whole mystery of a husband and a wife leaving their families, joined together, becoming one flesh. He said, "I know it's great, but I'm actually speaking to reference to Christ and the church." He said, this is actually the main point. And if we go back up to verse 24, he says, "But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands." And so oftentimes when this passage is preached, it's all about the wife and the husband's responsibility to each other. And then we take all the actions of Christ as just examples for how the wife and lover to flesh that out. When in actuality, Christ is always the focus of Scripture. And from that focus, we learn how to live our life. And Paul wraps up to the church, said, "Everything I've said is great, but I'm speaking to reference with Christ and the church." And so what we see in this is that the bridegroom, who is Christ, is continually loving the church, to sanctifying the church. Sacrificially, He gave Himself up for the church. He wants the best for the church. He sees what the church could be in the future. He sees how we could serve Him with boldness and with joy and with great impact. And we have a response as the church in comparison to the bridegroom, to the bride, to follow the bridegroom. Christ's demonstrated love is not just so that you and I would be intellectually aware of that truth. It's so that that truth would transform our lives. Jordan Peterson said there at the end of his video, "The way you live is not sufficient testament to the truth." And so as a disciple, just you and I thinking through this today, and me thinking through it this week, is our love to Christ, because Christ has loved us, sufficient for the world around us to say that we follow the truth of Scripture? Is the way I love people who are even unlovable sufficient evidence for someone to convict me of being a disciple of Jesus? Is the way that I love my family sufficient evidence to convict me of being a disciple of Jesus? Is the sacrificial way that I give to others sufficient evidence to convict me of being a real follower of Christ? Having a mental awareness of the act of Christ's death is not the same as comprehending the gravities of Christ's death as the greatest force which will drive our ministry. Just saying, "I know Jesus died," is completely different than Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ controls us. For the love of Christ controls us. And he's really, I think, has this picture, especially in the first century, to a picture of a boat as he goes on to explain this. But he says, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And we walk in this truth. He said, I've made a conclusion. I've looked at the evidence. I see what's before me. And in verse 15, he said, he died for all so that, in order that, this is the end result of this reality of us living under this truth that Christ died for us, that his love controls us, so that we might not live any longer for them, for ourselves, for themselves, but that we would live for him who died and rose again on our behalf, if we change that to being today. The love of Christ controls us, having made this conclusion that Christ died for all, therefore all are dead. We're all dead, but then we're made alive together with Christ in biblical truth and in the truth of his word. And in that new life that we have in Christ, we're to live a life that exemplifies Christ. And so as we wrap up and we just apply God's word to our life today, let me ask us three questions. Do I fully accept Christ's love for me? Or do I often tell Christ why I'm not able to be loved by him? Remember, God's love for you and I, Christ's sanctifying love, he saw the bride before the bride even knew she could be beautiful. Do I really accept it, or do I tell Jesus all the time why I'm not lovable? What I've done wrong? Why he needs to get away? Have I trusted Christ's demonstrated sacrificial love for my salvation? I know that in our church family, we have guests every week. I know online we have guests that join us. I know that we have church members. You could have been a church member for 10 years or 100 years. I don't care. But there is a point in our life in which we have to trust Christ's work and move beyond a mental assent that his death existed. That we have to take the blood, as it happened in the Passover, and we have to apply it to the door of our heart. It would have been one thing if in the Passover, as we get heading towards Easter, if the Israelites in Egypt had just slaughtered a lamb and went back inside the house. But God gave them two commands. Slaughter a lamb, three. Slaughter a lamb, apply it to the doorway of the home, and stay inside tonight. And knowing Jesus died for my sins is like slaughtering the lamb and going inside without applying it. But to apply the shed blood of Christ and to trust him for my salvation, if you've never made that choice to really apply it, to really say I'm willing to exchange it, we want you to be a part of that. You could text pray to 77411. We just talk about all the time, I got to admit my sin. I got to agree with God. I got to believe that what Christ has done, that Christ has fulfilled what was required, and that he has done it in love for me. And I need to confess that. I need to say to the Lord, you are right, and all the evidence points that you are right, and I am closing my mouth and no longer arguing with me that you exist and that you died for me. And I'm accepting that, and I want to grow in that. But the third thing is this. Do I follow Christ's example of choosing to love others for their benefit? Or do I negotiate the way I love others? Do I follow Christ's example to love others for their benefit? Or do I want to negotiate a contract with what that love will look like? Christ has never negotiated with you and I the amount of love that he will display to us. It has been displayed fully, sufficiently, and eternally on the cross. And whether we make it to year 3000 AD or 4000, I don't care. The cross is still sufficient and eternal for the salvation of all mankind. Nothing will change the power of the cross, nor the significance of Christ's love for us, Bartlesville, Oklahoma, or the world. Let's pray. Father, thanks for today. Thanks for your love. Father, I just pray over our church family, our guests who are online, our family who's on campus, our guests who are on campus. God, to think that you saw me in all of my filth and unrighteousness. No matter how great I may have thought I was as an 8-year-old, how unsinful I thought I was. Father, you saw me in the fullness of that. You see all of us in the fullness of that. You see our neighbors and our community and our county and our state and all the fullness of our sin. And yet, you still declare your sacrificial love. You still declare your sanctifying love. You still declare and call us to respond to